Ricky, you're not supposed to tell us that that's a secular song, because then most folks won't know, and only the unspiritual ones like me will know who that song is originally done by. So, first time I met Ricky was down in Belle Chasse, and he had an engineering board about the size of that projection screen up there, it seemed like, if you remember that. And that's been a number of years ago. I don't remember how long ago that's been, but it was a while. What's that? At least, yeah, something like that. But anyway, let's look again to 1 Samuel. For those of you who are just joining us this morning, we're looking at some of the first chapters in 1 Samuel. Just for sake of a title for this series, we title it Fathers, Mothers, Sons, and Others. I want to read this morning, beginning in chapter 2 of 1 Samuel, down at verse 12. I'll read some of the portions in their entirety and then read some of the chapters selectively. Now the sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord. And the priest's custom with the people was that when any man offered sacrifice, the priest's servant came, while the flesh was in seething or boiling, with a flesh hook of three teeth in his hand, and he struck it into the pan or kettle or cauldron or pot. All that the flesh hook brought up, the priest took for himself. So they did in Shiloh unto all the Israelites that came thither. Also, before they burnt the fat, the priest's servant came and said to the man that sacrificed, Give flesh to roast for the priest, for he will not have sodden flesh of thee, but raw. And if any man said unto him, Let them not fail to burn the fat presently, and then take as much as thy soul desireth, then he would answer him, Nay, but thou shalt give it me now. And if not, I will take it by force. Wherefore the sin of the young men was very great before the Lord. For men abhorred or despised the offering of the Lord. But Samuel ministered before the Lord, being a child girded with a linen ephod. Verse 22, Now Eli was very old, and heard all that his sons did unto Israel, and how they lay with the women that assembled at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. He said unto them, Why do ye such things? For I hear of your evil dealings by all this people. Nay, my sons, for it is no good report that I hear. Ye make the Lord's people to transgress. If one man sin against another, the judge shall judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who shall entreat for him? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father, because the Lord would slay them. And the child Samuel grew on and was in favor both with the Lord and also with men. And there came a man of God unto Eli and said unto him, Thus saith the Lord, Did I plainly appear unto the house of thy father when they were in Egypt in Pharaoh's house? Did I choose him out of all the tribes of Israel to be my priest, to offer upon mine altar, to burn incense, to wear an ephod before me? Did I give unto the house of thy father all the offerings made by fire of the children of Israel? Wherefore kick ye at my sacrifice and at mine offering, which I have commanded in my habitation, and honorest thy sons above me, to make yourselves fat with the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, my people. Wherefore the Lord God of Israel saith, I said indeed that thy house and the house of thy father should walk before me forever, but now the Lord saith, Be it far from me, for them that honor me I will honor. And they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. Behold, the days come that I will cut off thine arm and the arm of thy father's house, that there shall be not an old man in thine house. Thou shalt see an enemy in my habitation, in all the wealth which God shall give Israel, and there shall not be an old man in thine house forever. And the man of thine whom I shall not cut off from thine altar shall be to consume thine eyes and to grieve thine heart. And all the increase of thine house shall die in the flower of their age. This shall be a sign unto thee that thou shalt come, that shall come upon thy two sons on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them. And I will raise me up a faithful priest that shall do according to that which is in mine heart and in my mind, and I will build him a sure house. He shall walk before mine anointed forever. Chapter 3 and verse 1, and the child Samuel ministered unto the Lord before Eli, and the word of the Lord was precious in those days, scarce. There was no open vision. We noticed yesterday as we were considering this, something of the times in which this historical account is set. It really is a continuation of the book of Judges. Know that not only from the period of history that it's seen, but from the things we find in Scripture that connect it with the book of Judges. In the book of Joshua, when the children of Israel came over into the land and secured the land for the most part, one of the great objectives that they achieved, a military objective in one sense, but a spiritual one in another, was that they established the house of the Lord. Tabernacle was erected at Shiloh. So you still have that here when you come to the first chapter of the book of 1 Samuel. By the time you get to the end of the book of Judges, we read four times, beginning in chapter 17, that there was no king in Israel, and every man did that which was right in his own eyes. So that when you open the book of Ruth, and when you open the book of Samuel, you find that expression being lived out in the lives of certain individuals. Here in the book of Samuel, it seems to be a further deterioration, because what happens in the book of Ruth happens in the life of an individual. But what we find exposed here in 1 Samuel happens with the priesthood and with the house of God. So it was a time of corruption. It was a time of deterioration. It was a time of neglect and disregard for God's word and what it had said concerning his house. We noticed also that in the book of Samuel, partly the reason why I gave it that title, fathers, mothers, sons, and so on, and others, is because that throughout this book, the subject of sons will reoccur. It's obviously found in the first chapter. Hannah wanted not just a child, but she wanted a man-child. And the story of Hannah and how God granted her request and gave her a son whose name was Samuel. We notice in chapter 2, some of which we have read, the story of a father and his sons. When you come to chapter 3, the story of Samuel in the house with Eli, it's the story of a young boy, a son, in the house of God. It's very suggestive, by the way, a son who would minister faithfully in the house of God. And as the lamp of God's testimony burned low, even as it is suggested in the reading of chapter 3 and verse 3, ere the lamp of God went out in the temple of the Lord, it was a faithful one who would minister, provide a lamp of testimony in that particular place. In chapter 4, we'll read about the story, we'll hear about the account of Eli's sons and their death and the birth of a son who was named Ichabod. And then I mentioned to you that when you come to chapter 6 and we read the story, which in part is about cows and their calves, that the Hebrew word for calves is the word sons. It's the same word. It's a story about cows and their sons. And then, of course, in chapter 8, when you come to that part, the story turns to Samuel and his sons. In chapter 9, the story of Kish, who had a son whose name was Saul. And even if you think about it, when you come to chapter 14, it'll be the story of Saul's son, Jonathan. And the contrast between him and some of the other sons you find. And then when we come to chapter 16, it's the story of Jesse's sons. How the youngest of those sons of Jesse was the one that was anointed to be the king of Israel, David. And we'll want to try to look at that and see how this all ties in with the theme of 1 Samuel. And again, just to refresh our minds, for those of us who were here last night and a bit tired, of which I was one, and perhaps there were others too, we noticed in the first couple of chapters of the book of 1 Samuel, a mother and her dedication to the Lord. Think about it, if you will, for a moment, because what's apparent in chapter 2 is that part of the major thrust of chapter 2 has to do with the Lord's sacrifice, how the priests corrupted the sacrifice of the Lord. But think of the beauty of what you have contrasted in chapter 1 with a mother and her sacrifice to the Lord. What a tremendous sacrifice it was. A woman who longed, greatest longing and greatest desire in life was to have a child. And she couldn't. And praying specifically for a man child to be born to her. And you say, why a man? Well, there was a certain sense in Israel in which having a man child was considered to be a more excellent thing. But with Hannah, it wasn't just that. She wanted a man child who could serve in the house of the Lord. She didn't just want a son. She wanted a son who could serve the Lord faithfully in his house. What a beautiful thing that is to think about. Her sacrifice, that when that child was born and after he was weaned, she was probably grateful that at that time in Israel, many of the parenting books hadn't been written yet. And she could take a little longer time to wean that child without having the scorn of society upon her. It could have been upwards of 3 years old or more, and it wouldn't have been uncommon. Although we kind of tend to look a little bit askance at that nowadays. But I think if I'd have been the mother, I would have wanted to have that little bit of extra time with him. And yet finally when he was weaned, be it 3 or 4, she took him and gave him over to the house of the Lord, and gave up that which was most precious to her, putting her own interest last and the Lord's interest first. Then we think about this father who we find in 1 Samuel chapter 2, a priest, the high priest, and his neglect of the Lord, who put his own interest first, unlike Hannah. So in chapter 2 and verse 29, the word of the Lord comes to him and says, you honor your sons above me. Where Hannah did the very opposite, didn't she? She honored the Lord above even her own son. And then you find these sons who were in rebellion. We read about their despicable practice. God had made provision for the priest. They that ministered at the altar were to live of those things that were brought. And God made provision for them, for their land, for the Levitical cities, for their maintenance by the people of God. That wasn't enough for these boys. What a telling statement it is to read about the sons of Eli, the high priest, who knew not the Lord. They were sons of Belial. One of the worst appellations, or one of the worst way that anybody could be referred to in that particular day. And when the people came to bring sacrifice to the Lord, not only did they reach in and grab all out of the pot that they could, they said, look, we like our steaks cooked on the grill. We want them raw. We can cook it ourselves. We don't want the fat trimmed off. And the people, with a sense of realizing what it was that God wanted, the Lord having said, the fat is mine, said, when you take what you want, be sure to burn the fat, that which is quickly consumed, and that which ignites into flame, and that which is, at least I believe, emblematic of the zeal and dedication that belongs to the Lord alone. A zeal not unlike Hannah's zeal for the things of God. And so, be sure to burn the fat. And they said, listen, give it to me now. And if you don't give it to me now, we'll take it by force. You know, it caused the people not just to despise the priest, but to despise the offering of the Lord. And priests, whose primary function in one sense was to turn the hearts of the Lord to God's people. A corrupt priesthood now turned the people's hearts away from the things of God. We see already, don't we, that this story, this historical account that's given us in ancient history, parallels, so many parallels we find in the day and age in which we live. Men who stand and represent, in one sense, at least by name, the Lord Jesus Christ and the true and living God. And by their corrupt activities, turn the hearts of people away from the things of God and cause them to despise the things of God. So, the son's rebellion in chapter 2, in verse 25, Eli says, if one man sin against another, the judge will judge him. But if a man sin against the Lord, who will entreat for it? Notwithstanding, they hearken not unto the voice of their father. The Lord would use this as an opportunity to slay them. Read in verse 30, the Lord saying, them that honor me I will honor, but they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed. And those sons of Eli were guilty of three things we find in verse 29 of chapter 2. They kicked at his sacrifice and his offering. That is, they were disobedient in regard to God's sacrifice and offering. They themselves despised it. Eli honored his sons above the Lord. And number three, they made themselves fat, the chiefest of all the offerings of Israel, God's people. And so, unlike Hannah, they put their interests first. And the offerings of the Lord were to them but a way to fatten themselves up. Again, it's not hard to see the parallels of what we see going on often in today's world in the name of Christianity. And so, all the while, and you'll hear it repeated over and over in various ways throughout this section, Samuel, the child, ministered unto the Lord. Samuel grew before the Lord. The child, Samuel, grew. Samuel grew, and the Lord was with him. Over and over, about eight times, you'll have it in chapters 2 and 3. Samuel growing, and what an encouragement it is. I tell you this, we can never use the failure in the church or the failure of other people around us as an excuse for our not growing. We can't point to other people's lack of spirituality and say, you know, it's their fault. It is true that that can be a detriment to us. But what a shining example of a boy that was put in the midst of a most corrupt situation. And again, I'm not saying, you know, if you want your boy to grow, stick him in the middle of a corrupt situation. That wasn't the answer. The answer was to clean house, get that thing right. But in spite of the difficulty of those times, in spite of the corruption of a priesthood, in spite of the failure and the disorder of God's house and the disloyalty of God's servants, this boy grew. And he came to know the Lord. And he served the Lord. And the Lord was with him. We take encouragement in that, don't we, in the day and age in which we find ourselves living. Just a word or two about Hannah before we move on and look into this chapter a little bit further. Remember again, she wanted a child that she could dedicate unto the Lord. Hannah is a woman who is represented in the first chapters as being a woman who was unfulfilled. She was unfulfilled because her deepest desire in life up to this point had not been met. She was provoked by her rival, the other wife in the house, who tormented her because she couldn't have a child and the other one was more fruitful. And yet it didn't stop her dedication to the Lord. Her own personal unfulfillment in life did not prevent her from giving her all to the Lord. It wasn't something that caused her to become bitter against the Lord. And I just stand back in admiration because I stand here before you honestly this morning to say, I know that's not my nature. Sometimes it seems that the very smallest of things that may be in my mind withheld from me cause my own heart to not be right before the Lord. But not Hannah. She was loyal to the Lord even without her deepest desire being fulfilled. She definitely, as we've said, put the Lord's interest above her own. She had nothing of what she wanted. And then she gave everything that she had. What a woman. And remember the great story that when she begins to pray, and by the way, just as a side note, there's an interesting parallel between this book, or an interesting, I guess parallel might be the right word, but certainly some things we can draw when we compare the times in which you find Samuel living to the times when really the answer to verse 35 of chapter 2 would begin to be fulfilled. God would raise up a faithful priest. He would do according to that which was in his heart and mind. Build him a sure house. The ultimate fulfillment coming in the Lord Jesus Christ. But you know that this time is said in chapter 3 and verse 1 to be a time when the word of the Lord was precious in those days. That doesn't mean it was valued except in the sense of being very valuable. It was scarce. It's funny how words change their meaning. In one of the islands that we visit to preach God's word, many of their phrases come from their British background. And sometimes they use words that we sort of, don't use in the same way. And they'll talk about things being rare. What they mean by rare is that it's very valuable and very costly. Very costly. And so the word of the Lord was scarce in those days. There was no open vision. God was not communicating in that sense. It was a time of silence. And you'll know in your Bible that in between your Old Testament and New Testament is called the silent years. The voice of the prophets closed with Malachi, and they didn't open again until on the scene came John the Baptizer. And he broke that 400 years of silence. And when he broke that 400 years of silence, or just before it, you remember there were two women that prayed. And if you compare Mary's Magnificat, as it's called, the prayer that she prays and the praise that she gives with Hannah's, you'll find striking parallels between the two. But then you see, it's a time of transition in the book of 1 Samuel. You're going to have the last of the judges, in a sense, and the first of the line of a succession of prophets that will carry all the way through to John the Baptizer. And so there's a very close parallel between what happens in this period of time and what happens at the time of the birth of our Lord. But remember in Hannah's prayer that she recognized in the personal affairs of her life God's government. And one of the basic principles of God's government, as outlined in the New Testament, the Lord Jesus told us this way, "Seek ye first the kingdom of God," God's government in your life, "and his righteousness." God's government in your life, "and all these things shall be added unto you." A basic principle of God's government. And Hannah recognized that in the government of God in her own life, of what he had withheld from her, and what he ultimately gave her, and how God dealt with her, the very principles upon which God's government would one day be established upon earth, and the very principles upon which the God of the universe would judge the world. And that to me is an interesting thing, because when you come to the end of her prayer, in chapter 2 and verse 11, you read, "The sons of Eli were sons of Belial. They knew not the Lord," and you hear about their corrupt custom. And what's God going to do? He's going to judge them. Why? Well, if there's any parallel with the New Testament, we read in 1 Peter in chapter 4 that the time has come that judgment begin at the house of God. And if it first begin with us, what shall the end be of them that obey not the gospel of God and know not the Lord? Judgment begins at the house of God. And that's where it'll begin here. And when the Lord Jesus sets about to judge this world, as is outlined in the book of Revelation, before the judgment is executed upon planet Earth, we are given a vision of chapters 2 and 3 in the book of Revelation to see that he first critiques and evaluates and judges his church. Judgment begins at the house of God. So it does here, as we'll see. Hannah learned God in her daily life. She learned God in her heartache, in her lack of fulfillment. She learned God in her giving and in her dedication, and she was cognizant of God's grace, because in that wonderful prayer that she prayed, she says, "He raises up the poor out of the dust, and he lifteth up the beggar from the dunghill to set them among princes and to make them inherit the throne of glory." He takes the beggars off the manure pile and makes them princes to inherit the very throne of glory. She desired to see her child functioning in the house of the Lord. And I just pass this on just as a little aside. We won't develop this thought. We won't have time to, or won't take the time to, but There's an interesting thing that occurs in the first part of 1 Samuel, and you can study this at your leisure if you so desire, but it's the bigger picture that's found in the history of Israel. Paul will say in Romans in chapter 11, concerning Israel and what has taken place to them in this day and age, have they stumbled that they should fall? God forbid. But rather through their fall, salvation is come unto the Gentiles. Why? For to provoke them to jealousy. Because if the fall of them, that is Israel, be the riches of the world, and the diminishing of them, that is Israel, be the riches of the Gentiles, how much more their fullness? Please, today, when the truth of the future of Israel in God's prophetic program is under a lot of attack in a lot of places and not understood in a lot of quarters, understand the words of the Spirit of God through Paul in Romans 11, that they did have a fall, but they will have a fullness. And what method or strategy will God use? He will provoke them by the richness that has taken place among the Gentiles. And you remember the story of Hannah and how her adversary provoked her with the fruitfulness of children that she had until she turned to the Lord. And so there's a bigger picture there, which we won't have the time to look at today, but certainly is worth the mention. Consider Hannah and her dedication. Let's think for a moment about Eli and his neglect. I call it his neglect of the Lord. In the story that's given to us, it was the neglect of his boys, but it really was the neglect of the Lord, because God will rebuke him by saying, "You've honored your sons above me. Them that honor me, I will honor, and they that despise me shall be lightly esteemed." Eli and his neglect. There stood Eli, the priest, who ministered before the Lord. And one of the things that he would have worn was a mitre upon his head, sort of like a visor upturned, if you will, or a band around his head. And on that visor were the words, "Holiness to the Lord." There he stood as priest, representative of God, dressed in his linen garment, indicative of the purity that office was supposed to have and be consumed with, and God's holiness. Scripture tells us, even in New Testament, doesn't it, if a man knows not how to care for his own house or manage his own house, how will he handle the house of God? He was a man who was supposed to be ministering in the things of God, but he honored his own sons. He reproved them. It's true, but he didn't restrain them. And it says in chapter 3 and verse 13, as the word of the Lord comes to Samuel, "I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not." He failed to exercise restraint and discipline upon his sons. Can I read a few verses for you this morning? You don't really have an option. I'm up here, you're out there. But anyway, let me do that. It's found in the book of Proverbs. They're going to be familiar to all of you who are parents. But I want to read them anyway, beginning in chapter 13. Proverbs in chapter 13, in verse 24. "He that spareth his rod hateth his son, but he that loveth him chasteneth him betimes," or often, or at the appropriate time. Proverbs 19 and verse 18. chasten thy son while there's hope, and let not thy soul spare for his crying. 22:6. Train up a child in the way he should go, and when he's old, he will not depart from it. Verse 15, foolishness is bound in the heart of a child, but the rod of correction shall drive it far from him. 23:13. One of my favorites. Withhold not correction from the child, for if thou beatest him with the rod, he shall not die. Thou shalt beat him with the rod and shalt deliver his soul from hell. There's even a proverb, you know, that says the blueness of the wound. I'm not suggesting you beat your children to their black and blue. I'm just saying it says the blueness of the wound bringeth healing. And you know, I've got to admit, those words today almost sound a little bit harsh, don't they? Beat him with the rod. He won't die. They sound harsh because we have been bombarded in society with this corrupt opinion that even physical and corporal punishment of a child will somehow twist their personalities and cause them to become aggressive. I want to ask you this. Those of us that are my age or older, tell me which society that you lived in or which world that you lived in that was more aggressive or violent. The one we have now or the one of 50 years ago? I know I don't look it, but I'm actually old enough to have lived at a time when in public schools there was corporal punishment. Now, for those of you who don't know what corporal punishment is, it is the Board of Education applied to the seat of understanding. And as I often say, every boy deserves a good pat on the back, as long as it's low enough, hard enough, and often enough. And you parents, I understand that chastening is much more than just beating the daylights out of your kids. That's all you ever do, you're missing the point of God's chastening. It's training, instruction, and it's a whole lot more. But listen, there is a place. And I'm not schooled hardly at all, much less in developmental psychology. But I'm going to tell you, there's a place where 2- and 3-year-old children, you cannot sit down and reason with them like they're 34. They don't have the capacity for it. When your 2-year-old goes and reaches for the stove, you can sit there all you want or runs out in traffic and say, now, little Johnny, and I want to tell you why. That's not a very good thing to do. Sometimes you'll have to take a little more drastic action for their own good. I'm reminded of the old preacher gone to be with the Lord now, Vance Havner, and he always had unique ways of saying things. But I wrote this, copied down this little poem, little part of a poem that he once said in a message I heard. And it goes like this, because you know there's people always saying, but the book says, and the magazines say. Junior bit the meter man. Junior kicked the cook. Junior's antisocial now, according to the book. Junior smashed the clock and lamp. Junior hacked the tree. Destructive trends are treated in chapters 2 and 3. Junior threw his milk at mom. Junior screamed for more. Notes on self-assertiveness are found in chapter 4. Junior tossed his shoes and socks out into the rain. Negation that and normal. Disregard. Disdain. Junior got in grandpa's room. Tore up his fishing line. That's to gain attention. See page 89. But Grandpa sees the slipper and yanked Junior across his knee, for Grandpa hadn't read a book since 1983. Amen. I tell you, we neglect the discipline of our children, not only to their detriment, but to ours. and to the dishonor of the Lord. And we as Christian parents, if we're believers in Christ, God help us to know when to reprove and when to restrain. It takes a lot of wisdom, doesn't it? Particularly as they get older. It's easier when they're young. But as they get older and as they start pushing, as their independence begins to be established, God give us wisdom to know when to reprove, when to allow, when to restrain. There's another thing, though, isn't there? Because Eli wasn't just a father in that sense. He was a priest over the house of God. And what's true individually in verse 29, unfortunately, can often be true corporately of people gathered in the name of the Lord Jesus. Where God's honor is forgotten, and what people want is placed above what God wants. So how could that be? I think it happens because we forget whose house it is. It's not our house, the church. It's God's house. That's what 1 Timothy tells us in chapter 3. It is the house of God. It is the church of the living God. And because it's God's house, He has a right to make the rules. He has a right to say what goes on there. He has a right to say how things are to be done. He has a right to say what's supposed to be there and what's not supposed to be there. And He hasn't left us to decide that for ourselves. And sometimes people just forget the rule book. And they approach the church as if, well, we need to figure what people out there want. What's wrong with that picture? We're going to design the church to be pleasing to people who don't know the Lord? We're going to use that as our standard for how we operate? Wait a minute. It's God's house. We're privileged to travel around a good bit. We go to different folks' houses. I always like when I come into somebody's house to learn the rules. I love it when they say, look, the house is yours. There's the fridge. You know, just do your own thing and act like you're one. You know, that's great. But if you don't do that, I understand. But I want to know the rules. Imagine if we came to somebody's house and up, I don't know if it's in this area of the world, but in lots of places up north, they got this thing called a mud room. Down in the south, you know, that could be the living room. But anyway, the mud room is the place where you go in and you take your shoes off because it's snowy and wet and messy and you don't want to track all that through the house. Imagine if you go to the house and the owner of the house says, look, I've got just installed this beautiful plush white carpet. So please, when you come in the house, take your muddy shoes off, put them in the mud room. And you come into the house with your dirty, muddy shoes and just traipse across that beautiful new white carpet, you would show total disrespect for the owner of that house. And sometimes I speak generally now. Have we forgotten that the church is God's house? And that He has a right to say, look, this is the way I want things done. And this is what I want in there. You know, God never left this tabernacle to the design of a committee. Somebody once said a camel is a horse designed by a committee. But, you know, they never said, now look, and they never said this, all right, Moses, build everything according to the pattern, and when the next generation comes along, if they don't like that, well, you just let them make a few, tweak it a bit here and there. You know, imagine the next generation coming along and saying, wow, what's that veil there for? I mean, you're going to give the people the idea that we're not a welcome place. And we need to open it up and make it a little more light and airy in here so people will get the sense of being welcome. To remove that veil would have destroyed one of the great truths that was established in the house of God. They weren't to tinker with it or to tweak it or to think what the next generation wants. Now, certainly there's things that change in the life of people, but when it comes to the basic foundational truths that God wants displayed in his house, God deliver us from honoring anybody above him. So there's an application, isn't there, corporately as well as individually. It's a sad thing to think about. Do you know if you trace the history, we won't do it today, I'll give you two references to look up. I'm not going to take the time to look them up, but I'd like you to look them up. And by the way, I should have mentioned, but I'd rather mention it this morning because there's more folks here this morning than were here last night and some here that weren't. During the course of the next few days, that we're together, or the time we're together, I really mean that I always say, if I say anything that isn't true according to Scripture, love me enough to come and tell me. Because I am certainly one that wants to be corrected by the Word of God. And so don't let me go on in my ignorance or in my error. Please come to me and let's sit down with the Word of God and show me what it has to say, because I want to be open to what God's Word says. But the references are Exodus 32, verses 25 through 29, and Numbers 25 and 13. Two incidents occur. One in the book of Exodus, where you remember where the sons of Levi gathered up their swords to go out and slay the people who had committed rebellion against the Lord. They had a zeal and a passion for God's holiness. And then you have in Numbers that sin that occurred at Baal Peor, when Balaam corrupted the people of God. And they came and they found an Israelite man and a Moabitish woman lying there in the tent. And Phinehas picked up the javelin and thrust them both through. And it was established then that that particular line, that the other grandsons and sons of Aaron were bypassed, and that the priesthood would be established through that particular line. Why? Because of the zeal and passion that they had for God's holiness and God's house. And now look what the priesthood had come to. And God help us to even emulate the very words of the Lord Jesus, of whom it was quoted, "The zeal for thine house hath eaten me up." And when he saw things in that house that were wrong, well, the Lord threw the tables of the money changers over. And God help us to have a zeal and a passion for the house of God, Church of the Living God. The sons of Hophni and Phinehas, in chapter 2 and verse 17, it says, "The sin of the young men was very great before the Lord." In verse 34, it says, "This shall be a sign unto thee that shall come upon thy two sons, on Hophni and Phinehas. In one day they shall die, both of them." Chapter 3 and verse 12, it says, "In the day that I will perform against Eli all these things which I have spoken concerning his house, when I begin, I will also make an end, for I have told him that I will judge his house forever for the iniquity which he knoweth, because his sons made themselves vile, and he restrained them not. And therefore I have sworn unto the house of Eli that the iniquity of Eli's house shall not be purged with sacrifice, nor offering forever." Their rebellion was against the word of the Lord. Their rebellion was against their father. Their rebellion was against the house. And they were priests. And those of you who are here who are believers in the Lord Jesus, realize trustfully that in 1 Peter chapter 2, every one of us, male and female, of the beauties of God's redemption, you never find a female priest in Israel. And understanding that God has certain roles for our function as we gather together, male and female, in a corporate capacity. But understand also the priesthood goes way beyond the gathering of the local church. And that every woman who's a believer in Christ doesn't need a man to go to. Doesn't need a male to go through. Can go directly into the presence of God and doesn't have to sit in the court of the female or the women as they would have days of the Lord Jesus. And so we are priests. We represent Him. We minister in His house. May God help us to do so according to His word. And then just a brief word this morning on Samuel and the incidents that occurs in chapter 3. I've gotten away nowadays from saying, I know this is a familiar passage. At least I've tried to. Because I realize we're living in times, unfortunately, where much that we have to say about God's word is not a familiar passage to most folks. But as I said last night, if you want to follow along and be current on where we're going to be going, just read, all you have now is about four chapters from chapter 3 in Samuel to, say, chapter 8, and you should be fairly current on what we're going to be speaking on. But if you've never read the story of 1 Samuel chapter 3, it's a wonderful story, isn't it? Of how that young boy lay in the house of the Lord, and the voice of God cried out to him in the night, Samuel, Samuel. And he, thinking Eli had called him, went to him. And interestingly enough, in verse 8 of chapter 3, the Lord called Samuel the third time, and he rose and went to Eli and said, Here am I, for thou didst call me. And Eli perceived that the Lord had called the child. And he then tells him what to do. What an irony that Eli instructs Samuel in how to listen to God when he himself wasn't listening to God. He failed to heed his own advice. And finally, when Samuel returns and says in verse 9, Speak, Lord, for thy servant heareth. The power of the words of verse 10, The Lord came and stood and called, as at other times, Samuel, Samuel, and Samuel answered, Speak, for thy servant heareth. Now, the word hear in Hebrew, and I'm not a Hebrew scholar, or any kind of scholar for that matter, but with a few helps we understand some of these things, and the word hear in the Hebrew is the word shema. If you go to the land of Israel, or if you're ever in an Orthodox Jewish community, you will see them wearing still their phylacteries, the little pillbox-looking thing that's upon their head. As a matter of fact, if you go into an Orthodox community or an Orthodox house, and if you go anywhere around Jerusalem, you'll find that they have their little boxes on the sides of the doorpost. And I believe it's a mezuzah, I think it's called. Is that, anybody know? But anyway, it comes straight out of the Word of God that says you to write the words of the Lord upon the doorpost of your house, upon the gates, and so on. Now, it's a funny thing to watch them, because they come by and they kind of go, wave their hand around, and as they walk in the door, as if that somehow covers them. But you can buy those little things, you know, that you could attach to. This is a little container, or sometimes it's actually built into the wall, but you can buy the little container, and inside there's a little scripture verse in there. And that scripture verse often is called the Shema of Israel. It's Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, that the Lord our God is one Lord. And the word Shema means hear, but it means hear with an attentiveness to obey. And that basic truth that the Lord our God is one Lord, that teach it to your children when they walk by the way, when you lie in your house, when you rise up, when you lie down. Write it upon the doorpost of your house and upon your gates. And
Samuel says, Shema, thy servant hears. The readiness to obey. That was the first mark, wasn't it, of faithfulness and youthfulness, the usefulness, the desire to hear and obey what God says. And in spite of the evil, and in spite of the corruption, and in spite of the disregard for God's truth, God will raise up Samuel, and God will use Samuel. Here was one who had a desire to hear and obey the word of God. I often convey to young people, I try to anyway, you know, that in the English Bible that I use, there's only one time the word success is found. Only one time. It's found in the book of Joshua. As they're about to enter that land, Joshua is instructed, this book of the law shall not depart out of thy mouth. Thou shalt meditate therein both day and night, that thou mayest observe to do according to all that is written therein. For then thou shalt make thy way prosperous, and then thou shalt have good success. It's the only time in the English Bible the word success is found. And it is found in connection with the people going in to enter the land of the inheritance that God gave them. And the mark of success is that they keep and obey and observe the word of God. I like to communicate to young people, no matter how successful you are in whatever sphere of life that God calls you, the mark of success for any man or woman of God is that you hear and keep the word of God. Ultimately, God's solution would be found not in Samuel, but in that faithful priest he would one day raise up over the house of God, whom the book of Hebrews has much to say about him and his faithful priesthood. Our faithful high priest, the Lord Jesus. That is the one in whom that priesthood now resides. So our eyes again in this book are turned to him who is a faithful high priest over his house. Let's look to him in a word of prayer. Father, we come now, we recognize the word of God tells us that we have a faithful high priest. And we can come boldly to this throne of grace, find mercy and grace to help in time of need, because we have a faithful high priest. Holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, seated in that place, the very right hand of the majesty on high, and yet one who is touched with the feeling of our infirmities. We thank you for that. We come now in his name, the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, and pray that the Spirit of God would take the truth of the Word of God and make it real to us. We give you thanks in his name.